We have two passages that we'll use this morning as kind of a springboard into our message in the series I've entitled Route 66 and how the entire scriptures, all the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, are about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John 5:39, and then we'll read Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Hear now the word of God. This is Jesus speaking in John 5. And he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And now the Hebrews 2:14 and 15 passage. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not read the scriptures amiss, and that we would see the message of redemption. And we would see, Father, your glory, the great glory of a God who has not left his people in their own darkness, but has shined the light of Christ in their hearts. May we see Christ, Father, as we search the word of God this morning. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Our nation is in a bizarre and tumultuous political season. Rational dialogue is near impossible. Why is that? I think it is likely due to an increasing lack of any point of philosophical contact. What I mean by that is, if we do not agree on what the end should be, we're certainly not going to agree on how to get there. Pundits launch ambiguous terms in hopes of applause and votes, power. Words like freedom, choice, education, happiness. Those are all words that would appeal to anybody's flesh. You get up there, you can say those words to almost anybody, and they're going to like it. What we do with our freedom is often left undiscussed, at least on that platform. Choice is heralded as a virtue, irrespective of how abominable the decision might be. Education is the happy ending to the movie, without heed to curriculum or the recognition that the most vile despots in human history were refined in their education. And the nefariousness of happiness may be the most subtle. Not only is happiness difficult to define, I mean, who's not caught off guard when somebody says, "Hey, are you happy?" But happiness at what expense? In an effort to fill the void of an increasingly godless society in the early 1700s, an Irish reverend, really of all people, brought a political and irrational interpretation of the primacy of happiness to the West. And it has regained traction among today's neo-atheists. You've probably heard this. And it reads, "That action is best, which accomplishes the greatest happiness for the greatest numbers, and that worst, which in like manner occasions misery." That's a very, very popular aphorism today among those who reject the living God. When put to the test, such a shallow maxim fails instantly and it fails miserably. One simply need to ask, what if the greatest happiness for the greatest number includes intense misery for the minority? Now the maxim moves to the arena of ethics, and it becomes much more complicated. But my friends, a thoughtless people will still be moved by the nebulous. Ambiguity, a lack of clarity, becomes its own skill. You see how wonderful people are at not answering questions. Freedom, choice, education, happiness, left undefined. That's the platform. I'm not going to tell you what I think it means or what you're going to do with it all. And people will rally behind and wish to be governed by those words and similar words with little thought given to the chief end of all these disciplines, which is why we just can't have a discussion. What do I do with my freedom? What choices are best? Why am I being educated? And from where or from whom am I to derive happiness? In all of this, one word will not make an appearance. Let me tell you, whether the speaker is religious or irreligious, whether they're a theist, that is, they believe in God, an atheist, they don't believe in God, or agnostic, they don't know, the uninvited word is, be ready, theocracy. Well, as the compound word suggests, theos refers to God, and kratos refers to rule. Theocracy is the rule of God. Now, I don't know how you all feel about this. There are going to be people listening to this on the radio, and I'm sure right about now there is a corporate grinding of the teeth taking place by those indoctrinated by the phrase, which, by the way, is not in our Constitution, that phrase being the separation of church and state. Though it is not in our Constitution, and I'm not a constitutional lawyer, so I hesitate to go in that direction, I will argue, as a student of the scriptures, that I do believe in the separation of church and state. I do not believe that the church should have the power of the sword, nor do I believe that the state should have the power of word and sacrament. The state shouldn't be baptizing people, and the church shouldn't be putting people in jail. But the separation of church and state is not the same as the separation of God and state. This is a fact that anyone who even peruses our founding documents would immediately recognize with its numerous allusions to a creator. Now, I begin with this discussion in our meditations upon 1 Samuel because 1 Samuel records a transition from God's people being ruled by judges, which might be called a strict and unmediated theocracy. These judges are God's mouthpiece, and they are telling the people what to do, straight from God. So you have that, and now you have a transition from being ruled by judges to being ruled by kings or a monarchy. So they have moved now from theocracy to monarchy. Let's just let that marinate in our minds for a while while we do a brief survey of what 1 Samuel is all about. If you read 1 Samuel, it opens with the miraculous birth of Samuel, who is the first of three primary personalities in Samuel. You have Samuel, Saul, and David, who are all going to be introduced in 1 Samuel. His mother, Samuel's mother, Hannah, we read in the very beginning, offers a beautiful prayer worthy of our study, very similar to the Magnificat, which is prayed by Mary much later. The condition of Israel at this time is deplorable. Eli the priest has sons who are corrupt. We're told that the word of the Lord at this period was rare. I mean, it's a judgment when God's going, if you don't want to hear my word, I'm not going to give you my word. I mean, a lot of people are like, amen to that. That is a judgment. Samuel, we're told, grows in stature and in favor among God and men. Words are used exactly to describe Jesus in Luke 2:52. At this time, the most formidable enemy of Israel are the Philistines, who have formed a virtually unbeatable army. If you read how many chariots they have, and history indicates that they were getting stuff from other nations, and they put together a crazy army, and they defeat the Israelites. So, the elders of Israel decide on their own that it would be a good idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, which was a bad idea. Now, I am an elder. We have elders in this church. The elders of Israel made a bad decision. It was said they had a committee meeting when they should have had a prayer meeting. And this is just a sign that even the elders can go south. So they get together and they decide, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle without asking God whether or not this would be a good idea. And not only do they lose the battle, they lose the Ark. This, by the way, is why, as a church, a number of years ago, we decided that we wouldn't just have session meetings, that as elders, we have what we call shepherding meetings, where all we do is pray. Because let me just tell you, those of you who are aspiring elders or deacons, there's a temptation to just turn the church into a business, and the elder meeting, the session, is a business meeting. But there should be times when you really just go down the people that God is holding you accountable for, and you pray for them. So we don't forget what we're really supposed to be doing here. Well, they lose the Ark of the Covenant, and things are bad. Eli's sons, who are corrupt, Phinehas and Hophni, they die. Eli, when he hears the news, he's old. The Bible says he's overweight. He falls. He dies. One of his sons has a wife, and she's pregnant, and she gives birth to a child. And the name of the child, I think, really captures the condition of Israel at the time, and the name of the child is Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Now, bringing the ark into battle, I think, is something that we see in a way happening within the church today. Where the gospel is presented in such a utilitarian manner, as if the gospel is your lucky charm. And you just come to us, you come to our church, and all of your problems will be solved. God will not be used in such a way. The things of God must be used according to the word of God and for the glory of God. And the moment we begin to focus on how good it is for me, it becomes neither glorious to God nor beneficial to us. Things get turned on their head so easily. It makes me bristle every time I hear the gospel presented as if it's a lucky charm for my personal fortune, that I'm just going to church to hear how I can make my life better for me. The Philistines now have the ark, and it wasn't a blessing for them. They think that they can use it in that manner, and it becomes a source of tumors. I mean, after a while, they're like, how do we get rid of this thing? And there was a very odd ritual where they're advised, make golden rats and golden tumors and put it on an ox cart and send it across. Get rid of it any way you can. And they do. Israel's vulnerabilities, which include an aging Samuel. So now Samuel, it's kind of like they know the only reason they're not entirely going off the rails is because Samuel's there. He's kind of holding them together. But he's getting old, and his sons are also corrupt. So, we've got Eli's sons who are corrupt. We've got Samuel's sons who are corrupt. And so Israel's going, look it, we're in trouble here. We need something. What do they ask for? A king. We want a king. Well, there's some debate as to whether or not they should have asked for a king at all. But what really I think encapsulates the problem is they want a king like the other nations. That's the phrase that's added where God, in Samuel's upset. And he has a conversation with God, and God says, look, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Oh, that every pastor in the land would heed those types of words. It's one thing to feel rejected because of your own self. It's another thing to feel rejected because you're telling the truth. And sometimes it's hard to delineate, but that should be the goal. The goal would be, I don't want you to be offended because of me. But if you're offended because I'm telling the truth, that's another thing altogether. And that's what God had told Samuel. He's like, look it. Don't you feel bad. I'm the one who's receiving their rejection. They want a king who will fight their battles. There is an undue trust in what a human potentate can actually accomplish. Now, we don't live in our today as Americans, we don't live in a monarchy. We have a constitutional republic. But we have to be cautious, my friends, of this same mentality. This mentality of the government will take care of it. That kind of, you know, undefined, invisible, ethereal government. They're the hands and the feet of righteousness. We need to be careful that we do not enter into the same mentality of the Israelites. We want a king who will do our battles for us, who will judge us, who will take care of us. It's been said, a nation of individuals who do not love their neighbors will never create a government that does. It's, hey, let them take care of it. No, it's our responsibility. As individuals who are loved by God and called to love others to take care of it. In a very interesting exchange, God tells Samuel to forewarn the people of the behavior of the king. This guy who you want reigning over you. I thought, as I read this, I thought, how this has become the case in our land. And when I say this, I'm not picking just the current administration. I'm talking about the last 100 years or more of America where public servants are anything but. You know, they drive around in their limousines, and, you know, they're celebrities, and they'll do anything to maintain their position. This is what God tells Samuel to tell the people in their request for a king. He says, tell them that this king you want will take your sons to drive his chariots. You can just put limo in there for us today. Or helicopter or whatever. He will take your daughters to be your perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take your fields, vineyards, and olive groves. He will take your servants. This king you're asking for, he will take your sheep. In short, if you give this kind of power to any person, he will take your stuff. Their response, 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king reign over us, that we also might be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Maybe you should fight your own battle. So, Israel gets the second major personality that we see in 1 Samuel, Saul. The tallest and most handsome guy available. I mean, it goes out of its way to talk about how good looking this guy is. If I wasn't secure, I would be a little jealous. And Enter personality politics. Personality politics works in an environment where people don't believe in ideas. They believe in people who have ideas. Statements of mission or convictions are replaced with images of the person's face plastered in the town square or in the bumper of your car. I am moved and I find hope by looking at the person's face. We see this often in the Middle East. You'll see big posters of the person's face as the sign of hope rather than the message. One can hardly help think, well, most of you wouldn't think this. One can hardly help think because it's me writing it, of the Kennedy-Nixon debate in 1960. You guys remember? It was the first televised debate. And for those of you who don't know, John Kennedy, and they're both dead, and so they won't be insulted. Maybe their families will be insulted if they hear this. But Kennedy was just way better looking than Nixon. All right? And interestingly enough, when polled, everybody who watched it on television said Kennedy won by a landslide, and everybody who listened to it on the radio said Nixon won by a landslide. How shallow. How shallow. But that's what we have now with Saul, tall, handsome Saul. And he hits the ground running. I mean, he seems to be doing well. We read of wonderful, sanctifying interactions between Saul and God. We are told that Saul is turned into another man. We are told that God gave him another heart. We see this transformation in Saul as he's being prepared by God to serve in this capacity as the king of God's people. And then he wins a battle right away, this great battle. So he seems to be doing so well. But as time goes on, we see Samuel having to give counsel. The word of God coming from the mouth of Samuel gives counsel. And he says, look at people, you need to obey the king and the Lord. And the king needs to obey the Lord. And if you do that, it will go well with you. If you obey, if you submit to the proper authority of the king and the Lord, and if the king submits to the Lord, now you move in a good direction. But it doesn't take long before Saul starts taking small steps in the wrong direction. Little things that when you read it, don't even seem like that big of a deal. He makes this offering, this burnt offering, that he's not supposed to make. Samuel's delayed in his coming, and so Saul gives this burnt offering. No big deal, except now he's operating outside of his jurisdiction. Wait, who do you think? Now, there you have the separation of church and state. This is not your job to do. You think that you're now governing men's souls? And right there, he's informed that his days are numbered and a replacement is being prepared. And there we see for the first time the phrase, a man after God's own heart. And we know who that is. It's all downhill for Saul at this point. He offers rash vows. He fails to obey God in his dealings with the enemy. God says, look, when you defeat the enemy, do this. And he doesn't. He keeps for himself things, you know. And Samuel has to, it's an intense scene where Samuel has to confront Saul. You know, God told you to wipe them all out. And he's like, well, you know, what's the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? Samuel says, well, we're going to offer those to God. Well, that's not what God asked you to do. Oh, well, I had a better idea than God. God will like this. And then it gets very intense where Samuel hacks off the head of Agag. I mean, it goes from PG-13 to R here at this juncture. Saul's heart problem, I think, is aptly stated in a phrase from Samuel that today's statesman, and I'm not going to just limit it to statesmen, but any person who God puts in any position of authority, I challenge our own elders, our own deacons, anybody who is in a decision-making capacity, recognizing that God establishes all authority and that all that authority that God has established should submit to God. in whatever capacity they have that authority. And he says this, so wars against even some Christian thing I read this very week where it was like, hey, it's all about you and stop apologizing. And this like very self-centered, self-inflating, self-important methodology. It was just the opposite. 1 Samuel 15:17, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? You see the implication there. You've become big in your own eyes. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? We can so easily become so full of ourselves. We begin to believe our own press clippings. We are then introduced to the final major personality in the book, and that's David. David is just the opposite when it comes to impressive stature. In Samuel's hunt for David, he's instructed not to look for somebody like Saul with his height, with his beauty. It is in the context of Samuel's search that we read a passage that many of us are maybe familiar with, at least a portion of it, 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I have refused him. He's talking about Eliab, the eldest and really most impressive son of Jesse. I mean, you know, not to get into all the details, there's so much here, but, you know, Samuel's looking for one of the sons of Jesse to be the king, and he goes through all of them, and he's like, is this it? Well, no, there's another guy out on the field, but you're not going to be interested in him. Of course, that's the one, David, right? But here Eliab is the one who the father's thinking you probably will want him. He's most like Saul, biggest, strongest. We read on, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So it was in the selecting of the replacement of Saul that we read these words. And now we see the changing of the mantle as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David and it at the same time departs from Saul. In fact, Saul, we read, is sent a distressing spirit. Some versions will say an evil spirit from the Lord will go at this time to Saul. And Saul is vexed. And he deals with it by music. And they want to hire a musician. So they hire a musician. Now when that evil spirit comes upon Saul, the musician plays the lyre or the harp, and Saul is comforted. And who is the musician? It's David. It is at this juncture that we read of the very famous account of David and Goliath. And it is here, understandably, that the tide of public opinion does not so much turn against Saul as it elevates David. I mean, who would not be impressed with what David did? Even though what David accomplished through Goliath was beneficial to all of Israel, it did not please the king to see credit given somewhere else. So you begin to see where his heart really is. His king, his battle, his nation won. You'd think he would be glad, but he's not. All of a sudden, he's suspicious because people are saying wonderful things about David and kind of wonderful things about Saul. You know, 1,000 follow Saul, but 10,000 David. Well, he's not happy with that. Pride, envy. Let me tell you, those are killers. They are killers. When that starts entering into your soul, you'd better do everything you have to beat that down, to buffet that, because those are destroyers of life. Add to the drama, David becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, which is its own story that we're not going to have time to talk about. And Saul basically organizes a wedding between David and his own daughter, but really does it just to create a snare in hopes of killing David. That's how dark he is. You know, Michal, Saul's daughter, loves David, but he's like, hey, we'll get you together, but he's got a plan. where in the getting of them together, he's going to make sure David gets killed. So that's where Saul's heart had descended. Something also remarkable in Saul's pursuit of David are the two times that David had the opportunity to kill Saul and refused to do so because David was acknowledging that this one was the anointed one of God. I'm not going to take upon myself. And his buddies are going, hey, this guy's trying to kill you for no reason at all. Take him out. He's like, no, he's the Lord's anointed. In this respect for the authority that God has established, even though David at this juncture had done nothing to deserve Saul's wrath. Well, the darkness which subdued Saul's heart finally culminates with his efforts in the dark arts. The notes that some of you have say hearts, it should be arts. And the consulting of a medium. That's a bizarre account of his consulting of a medium to somehow speak to Samuel, who had now died. These mediums, who Saul, in sounder times, had put out of the land, now he's seeking counsel. Now I don't have time to get into the details as to why astrology and why the dark arts and why palm reading and why mediums are all ungodly. Briefly put, it's because God is saying, you need to seek me for your wisdom. You need to seek me for your counsel. These people are going to bring you down a road and a path of darkness. Well, and that's exactly what happened with Saul. Saul finds this medium. It's a really interesting account because by all indications, she's a fake. Because when it actually works, she's shocked. And the message that Saul receives is, you're through. You're done. And 1 Samuel ends just with the very sad and tragic death of Saul and his whole family. And that, so we see the arc of Saul, we see Samuel, and we see the beginning, and we'll get to further with David when we get through into 2 Samuel and so forth. But referring back to our introduction, it may be true that a pure and unmediated theocracy, as with the time of the judges, is quite impossible today. When the last apostle died, the pure, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant communication from God to man came to an end. We have all the information necessary for faith, practice, and life in every category of life found in the Old and New Testaments. But, and I hope you get this, because this is kind of at least my takeaway from this. Saul should have been ruling in a monarchical theocracy. You can read, if you want to on your own, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, where the instruction is given in terms of what the king should be like. That the king submits to God. There's a monarch, but the monarch is not the ultimate. The monarch bows to the ultimate, who is God. A monarchical theocracy. God ruling through a king is what should have been happening. It should not have been a ruling king, if I could put it this way, who just happens to believe in God. We don't, as a church, but put it this way. We want a church, if you read our secondary and tertiary standards, we recognize that Christ is the head of the church. We want a church where Christ rules through the elders who submit to the word of God. We don't want a church where the elders are ruling who happen to be Christians. Do you see the difference there? I mean, I think there's a... I can explain it more fully, but hopefully you get the point. And regardless of the system of government, and I'm not here to argue whether a monarchy or an oligarchy or a plutocracy or a democracy or any number of forms of government are more biblical than others. I have kind of my idea, but you can ask about that in question and answer time. But whatever form of government it is, they must bow the knee to God. Otherwise, the form of government will be anarchy, which is where we're headed, because we have no agreement on an ultimate lawgiver. And people go, well, you know, we got secularism and what have you. Let me tell you, the moment somebody says those laws that we have in our land are immoral, you know what they're doing? They're appealing to some immaterial, transcendent lawgiver. Everybody has it. The moment you say that's wrong, that law is wrong, now you're going, now you have to ask the question, by whose standard is that law wrong? What is the ultimate? And the moment you have an ultimate, you've appealed to, well, we call him God. You may not want to call him God, but that's exactly who that is. The moment you've decided all the people are wrong, but this is right, that government is wrong, but this is right, you're appealing to an ultimate absolute lawgiver, and the convenient name for that lawgiver is God, whether you admit it or not. And when we have rejected the true and living God as the standard for what we are or and who we are as individuals or as a corporate body, the end result is the result that we begin to see now, and that is anarchy and the inability to have any conversation, because we will not agree on the means if we do not agree on the end. And it's very clear for the Christian what the end is, and the end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Finally, where is Jesus in all of this? Perhaps the most beautiful and powerful, certainly the most popular foreshadow of Christ in Samuel is found in the account of David and Goliath. I mean, maybe you just are like, I learned about that in Sunday school, and maybe I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. But Goliath stands as a champion in opposition to the people of God. How tall was he? 6 cubits. A cubit is generally this. So 6 cubits, for those of you who are listening, as I just pointed to my top of my finger to my elbow. 6 cubits in a span. What is six? Anybody know the number 6 in the Bible? Yeah, it's the number of a man. So you have 6 cubits and a span. So what you have is a man, but a span, reaching, as some would say, reaching for more, wanting to be more than a mere man. You read about Goliath. He carried these weapons of warfare. He's donned and covered with a virtually impenetrable armor. The head of his spear, it said, weighed 15 pounds. And like death itself, he would go down into the valley and he would taunt, just waiting for 40 days, morning and evening. How like Christ, right, with the devil. You have 40 days where he would just, day after day, the Bible says he presented himself. Choose a man for yourselves, Goliath would sing, and let him come down to me. It might be said that Goliath was sort of the federal head of darkness. That federal head, it means the idea of a singular person representing a group. And he wants a conflict with the federal head of light and life. Whoever wins, wins for everybody that he represents. That's the challenge. Send somebody down. If I win, we win. If he wins, you win. And the Bible says that Saul and all of Israel were dismayed and greatly afraid. And who would Israel send? And nobody was stepping up. And here we see another description of David. It's almost like the Holy Spirit goes, let me remind you a little bit about David. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. Three of the sons are in the army. They're there, but they're just like everybody else, petrified. He would occasionally, we read, feed his father's sheep. Not really something you want to see on a resume. And David's initial exposure to this whole episode with Goliath was as a delivery boy. He was to bring bread and cheese to these fearless warriors who were petrified on the side of the valley. You know, so he's like, he's in his little Domino's car. And as David greets his brothers, he finally hears the words of the Philistine. As all the men of Israel fled, you can almost imagine an incensed David turning and looking. I'm like, you see the fear on everybody's faces. And then you hear the taunting. And I love his response. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? And he's like, who do you think you are? Like, everybody's shaking. And like Christ, the prospect of David fulfilling this mission was not well received by the Israelites. His brothers are like, you know, you've always been really full of yourself. Saul's like, whatever, you think it'll work. He almost reluctantly grants David to be the man. And like many of the zealots during the time of Christ, Saul wanted David to fight the way he would have fought. All right, you're going to fight him? Here, wear this armor, just because that's the way I would fight. I'd fight this way, so you fight the way I would fight. But David, we read, couldn't really even function in that armor. David was the anointed one of God. And you know that the word anoint, translated into the New Testament, is the word Christ. So we see David as a Christ figure confronting the enemy of God's people. And that Christ figure would not fight as men fight. He would use a sling, a seemingly useless weapon, against such a great and daunting adversary. It is in the verbal exchange between David and the giant that we learn the lesson of ultimate deliverance, 1 Samuel 17:47. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. See such a picture of Christ here. And David struck the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sank into it, it says. And after this, he took Goliath's own sword and killed him and cut off his head. You know, it is the head that is used in God's own promise of victory over the enemy of his people. We read all the way back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the enemy of God's people. So what we see here is a foreshadow of what the Bible has already said Christ will do, and that is crush the head of the enemy of the people of God. Now it's worth noting that David uses, and this is where it might get a little bit different than what we've heard in the past, he uses the very instrument of death, that is the sword of Goliath, to conquer death. Death, the Bible says, is our final enemy. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, the final enemy being death. But let me tell you, friends, I think we, in a sort of sanctified awe, must come to appreciate that it is death itself, that ultimate enemy of God's people, that becomes the means by which the enemy is conquered. As Hebrews so indicates, that through death, he, that is Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It was through the instrument of death that death is overcome. As one great theologian said, the death of death through the death of Christ. David's victory became a victory for the entire nation. I wish I could spend more time with it, you know, because it wasn't like David won it and they all stood there and did nothing. Right? David wins the battle. And then they, like us, should go in and go, we've won, and they take the, you know, they advance as the church is called to advance. It is not a call to be sedentary. It is a call to move forward because the victory has been won. David's victory became a victory for the entire nation. Similarly, Christ's victory becomes a victory for all who trust in him. As Paul indicated, that even though they were being killed all day long in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and what it tells us about the pitfalls and the encumbrances, the temptations and the folly of human thinking. But above and beyond all, we thank you, Father, for it contains the message of redemption. For we have a greater than David who has conquered the real enemy, death itself, through his own death. And we pray, Father, that that message would ever yield fruit in our hearts and throughout the world. In his name we pray. Amen.